This morning, we're visiting what Pentecost meant. And in doing that, I just want to refresh a little bit about what we talked about last week, was Jesus' last 40 days after his resurrection, how he spent it, and what he did. And we got a sense in that for how he prepared the disciples for what was going to happen at Pentecost. But they didn't know that time was coming or that it was going to happen. But we saw him reinforcing the experiences they had. We saw him explaining kind of everything that they'd gone through and the things that he had gone through and why it was necessary. We saw him giving them permission and authority to begin to do God's work on this earth. But then he tells them to wait. In Acts 1:4, he says, through 5, he says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he tells him to wait. He tells him to wait. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not a great waiter. I don't mean like restaurant waiter, but patience isn't something that comes naturally to me. You know, I remember, you know, a couple of, you know, the interviews I've been through with churches. It's just a long waiting process to hear. At one church, the last church I worked for, it was 3 months of interviews and waiting and me checking my email every like 2 minutes thinking that maybe, you know, maybe it'd be there. And then, you know, one pops up and you see the one thing on your inbox and you get all excited and you open it up and it's like from mom or something. I shouldn't have said that on Mother's Day, though. It's from dad, and who wouldn't send me one anyway. But I don't know. I mean, we get frustrated when we wait at the doctor's office too long and they're not on time, or we get frustrated when things just don't happen in our time. We storm out of places that don't serve our food fast enough or our breakfast burrito on time and all those kind of things. And the disciples here are doing something that's hard for us to relate to, and that's wait. They're obeying what they were told. They're listening. And I imagine that they're biting their nails a little bit. You know, what is this that's going to happen? What's it going to look like? What's it going to mean for us? When is this going to happen? Pentecost was a celebration way before what we know it as today. Pentecost was one of the Jewish feasts, and it was celebrating the harvest. It was the end of their harvest, so you know everything's been collected, and they had a big feast. They gave an offering of 2 bread loaves to God, which was a traditional offering that they gave to God along with some other sacrifices and things in the early days. It was a one-day festival that they practiced as a Sabbath. And another tradition that kind of was eventually born out of it was celebrating also God's giving the law to the Jewish people from Mount Sinai. And there was a rabbinic tradition that when he gave them the law, that God spoke from Mount Sinai in 70 different languages, but they all heard it in their language. Kind of interesting because it ties in very well with the Pentecost tradition that we see as the church, as a Christian church, how we celebrate it, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. So the disciples are waiting. They're gathered at some point. We don't know exactly where. There's some speculation that they were kind of hanging out still in the upper room in the evenings together, probably not the same fear that they were experiencing a few days after Jesus' death, but that they were still kind of congregating there. And then Acts 2, verse 2 through 4, we're told about a suddenly. And I want to explore a little bit about what suddenlies look like in our lives. But verse 2 starts like this. It says, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So you have this sound like a violent wind. I've never been in a tornado, but I've been told what it sounds like. And usually, like when the newscasters get there, you hear it and those things. But people say it sounds like a freight train. Has anybody ever been in a tornado? Is that true? I mean, so my imagination here is that they're in this room and they hear something. I mean, it's not like a gentle breeze. Oh, it's nice. It's a violent wind that they hear in this room. Now, whether it was windy, we don't know, but it sounded like wind is what we're told. And so they're experiencing God's revelation to them here, you know, through their ears, auditory, in this instance. And then they see these flames that come down and split and seem to rest on each of them. So visually, they're experiencing the Spirit here. You know, they're hearing it, they're seeing it, probably feeling it to an extent. And suddenly, in their suddenly, their response to that suddenly is that they go into action. It's interesting to me that when the Spirit moves for them here, their response is action. Their response is to immediately go out and start telling the story of God. And that's what we're going to read a little bit more about here. Now, part of the Pentecost feast is that this was one of the three feasts where biblically, you know, based on the law of Moses, that men, all the men in Israel were supposed to come, or not just Israel, but all the Jewish men were supposed to come in to Jerusalem at that time and draw near to the temple. And so it would have been filled with tens of thousands of men from all over the world that were coming to this feast at this point. Now, we don't believe every one of them actually did that. Some of them couldn't afford to make that journey. But as many as possible or could or physically able went to Jerusalem for this feast. And so here you've got, you know, from multitude of nations, people of different descents verbally that spoke different languages are drawing near to Jerusalem. And then this event happens. Acts 2, 6 to 13 says, "When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who were speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia," some of these names, if they're wrong, they're just wrong, "Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." So a couple of things to note here. One, their response to God's Spirit here is action. They go out from wherever they are when this happens, and they start speaking God's story. They start sharing their story. And the miracle, you know, the miracle of it is that whatever they're saying, people are hearing in their own tongues. And there's a couple ways that this gets interpreted. You can go a couple ways. Some people believe that you know, different disciples, and we don't know exactly how many were in that room, whether it was just the 12, whether there was more of them right there at that point. But regardless, some people believe that each of them was speaking a different tongue. Kind of how we had around the room here, where you heard people speaking in different languages, and it sounded kind of muddled. And you can imagine in this, they're all near the tabernacle, and there's tens of thousands of people, and something is standing out because you're hearing people loudly proclaiming something in a language that you don't understand. And maybe, you know, maybe Peter's speaking Pamphylia over here, and John's over here speaking Phrygia or whatever they speak over here, and whatever they're doing it in such a way that it's causing a commotion. And if you're in that crowd and you hear all these muddled things going on and you don't understand all of it, you're probably going to draw near to the one that's speaking your language. So there's an indication that maybe that's kind of how it was. There's also the idea that they were speaking some language that maybe they were speaking a spirit language that we don't understand and are referenced in a lot of different cultures as tongues. That weren't just a language of some kind of spirit language, but how you heard it was the language that you understood. There's a couple different ways that it goes. And honestly, we don't know. We don't know how that was. It seems to be that, you know, my take from the words is that it seems to be a language that they're speaking in this sense. And there's some other indications in Scripture where it seems to be something other than a language. But in here, it seems to be more of like a real language that each of them are speaking, and each of them are speaking something different. And so in this crowd, you draw near to the one that you understand. And it sounds like thousands of people did that, and they started listening to what they were saying. So you have these disciples who've gone now completely full circle, or 180, half circle. Okay, just get that wrong. But they go from being scared, locked up in a room, to Jesus kind of reinforcing them, building them up, telling them to wait. And now they're emboldened, and they are not only preaching this message of Jesus Christ, they're doing it openly. They're doing it at one of the religious festivals, and they're doing it in such a way that everyone can understand the message that's coming out. It's amazing what's happened in their lives. It's amazing the response that they have from going, from hearing, you know, seeing this manifestation of the Spirit, to going to an action that a few weeks ago they would have never considered. They would have never done. They would have been too afraid to step out and do it. But something has changed in them. And something about them is contagious. Something about them, they're overflowed with some kind of joy or something. I think it's hilarious how in verse 13 it says, some, however, made fun of them and said that they have had too much wine. So basically, some people are looking at them thinking they're drunk. These guys are off their rockers. You know, what fun would it be for Christians, for people to think that we're just drunk? You know, I don't know what kind of drunk you are. Hopefully you don't find that out either. But there's mean drunks and there's happy drunks. Apparently these guys were happy drunks in this sense, okay? They were so overjoyed that people thought, some people thought that they were a little off the rocker, or maybe they'd hit the wine too early. And they address that and they tell them, you know, that it's just in the morning. And we've just, you know, it's like 9 a.m. We haven't started that yet. Hopefully not. But they, you know, people thought that they were drunk. What would it be like for Christians to have so much joy and so much passion about what they believe and the God that they serve that people thought that you're silly? That people just thought you're completely ridiculous. And I don't mean in that fake, superficial kind of way where we put on the fake smile and we're like, oh, God bless you, God bless you, and all those kind of things. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that you live a life of such passion and joy that people, when they see you, they think you got, you know, you're on something. You know? Instead, we live in a culture where people worship alcohol for whatever reason. Maybe it takes them away from something, or maybe it allows them to be somebody they're not normally. Well, in this sense, apparently, these guys were so overjoyed and so filled with this experience of the Spirit that they became something that people looked at and thought, that's either crazy or I want to be what they're on, you know? And I just wonder what it would look like if a church got that kind of passion. If a group of people got that kind of joy, got that kind of passion for God, what would happen? And what's the chemical makeup of that? How do you go from being somebody that's been in church your whole life, or somebody that's you know, gotten used to the routine? How do you go from that, you know, maybe just, you know, showing up on Sundays and not feeling like that joy, and you look at it and you think, man, I want to have, you know, I want to have that experience that they had. I want to have that Spirit experience that they had. I want to feel that. I want to be a part of something like that. And how do you get to that point? And I think there's a few things that the disciples have already done here that can give us that picture. You know, one of them we just sang. I can get my words right. It's just seeking him. You know, the more obedient we become to the Spirit, the more we seek God's Spirit out, the more we live that kind of life. The song was beautiful. You know, that picture of being intimate with God to the point of resting with Him and laying your head back on His chest and hearing His heartbeat. You know, you start with drawing close to God in that relationship. And that's a beginning of it. They were obedient. Jesus had told them what to do. He said, wait. And sometimes we can't do that. But it seems like they were waiting relatively patiently. So maybe God's just saying, wait. That's not what we want to hear a lot of times. But maybe there are times that God says, just wait. And wait for my Spirit to move. You know, the Scriptures describe the Spirit almost constantly with wind. With wind. It blows one way and blows the other way and all these kind of things. But it's not this, you know, this full-on, all-the-time kind of thing. But the Spirit moves the way the Spirit moves. And we either learn to sense it and feel it and be a part of it, or we just close our ears off to it. But if we're not seeking Him and we're not being obedient to God, then we will not decipher when the Spirit is moving in us or not. Some of us maybe have been in church our whole life, but you've never really experienced that. I'm going to say words that we usually don't say in Methodist church, like a Spirit revival, where people just started to get a sense of what God was trying to do in their lives and that He was trying to move in a place. I had a pastor once that kind of described it as surfing. He was a surfer. I'm not, but he used this surfing analogy that the Spirit, you know, moves kind of like waves, you know, and those waves come, and sometimes we get caught looking for our next bigger wave, and we don't jump on a good one that's right there. And I don't remember the whole analogy, so I'm not going to go down the whole thing. But those waves, I mean, we have an option. I mean, sometimes you can catch that wave for a time, and then you peel off. But the big one is the one you want to catch, and you want to ride it all the way in. And the disciples are in this moment where God, the Spirit, has just moved in a major way, and they've got some options. They could jump off after that happened. But that doesn't seem to be what they do. What do the disciples do? When that wave hits, when the Spirit comes on them, they move into action, and they stay the course. Sometimes we think, you know, God's Spirit moves and we do something for a little while, or we get bored with it and then we move on to something else or whatever. And if God hasn't changed that direction for you, maybe He just wants you to stay on the wave you're on. And these disciples, they got hit with the Spirit and they stayed the course. They went from being scared to being emboldened, to talking in the tabernacle out loud, letting everyone hear them. Many of them going on to you know, horrible deaths and different things and to being persecuted for their faith. It's amazing to see the transformation that happens in their lives. You know, are you ready for God to move in you? Are you ready for the Spirit to move you? Do you want Him to, or are you really just comfortable in your life the way that it is and you don't want nothing to rock the boat? I think we get there sometimes. We get to a point where life's good. You know, nobody's in jail. We haven't gotten a speeding ticket lately. You know, bills are paid. Don't rock the boat, right? And maybe that wave comes then. And we're like, not right now, God. Things are good. Things are good. And you know what? When we do that, we lose our opportunity for people to think we're drunk. I know I'm going to use that analogy way too much, but we lose the opportunity for people to look at us and say, man, I want to have what that guy's on. I want to have what she's on. We lose the opportunity to experience that joy the way that they did, to be so sure of what God is doing in us and through us, we lose that opportunity because we don't want anything to change. We don't want to risk those friendships. You know, we don't want to repair things that have been broken. We don't want to heal things. We really just want things to stay the way they are, and we can stay numb to everything around us. But that's not what God asked them to do, and I don't believe that's what God's asking us to do. They went obedient, waiting, exploding. If you want to look at the disciples' pattern. Have you ever exploded? In a good way? Collision? Have you ever exploded with passion for God? Live that? Let people see it? Let them think you're crazy? Right? I want to jump to a example of what happened shortly after that, because we got to wrap up a little early today. In Acts, you just saw me flip three pages, so the Spirit is really moving because we're cutting it out. Acts chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 10. This is right after this has happened, and it says, one day Peter and John are going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. It's kind of interesting that the gate's called Beautiful. And here in front of that sits, you know, a beggar, crippled. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from him. And Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. What happens here? You know, these two people that people thought were drunk go up to somebody who probably looked drunk, for real. I mean, honestly, if you get off an intersection or one of the bypass, whatever you call those things, off the interstate here, and you see people panhandling, if you saw one of those guys jumping and screaming and praising God on the side of the road, what would you think? You think he's gotten a little too much money and is hitting it pretty hard. Probably think he was drunk or he's on something. Well, here, that's exactly what this guy's doing. He's just been healed, and he's running through the temple courts, jumping and shouting and praising God. So something about the way that they were, not just the fact that they healed him, because he didn't leave praising them. He left praising God. That's an important thing for us to understand. None of this happens by our power. The Spirit can't use somebody who can only claim that they're doing it. You understand that? In this sense, John and Peter did what they did in such a way that this man understood that what was happening to him, the gift that he received, it was from God. And he now had what they had. And now he's acting a little tipsy, silly too. And he's running around and he's screaming and he's praising, maybe not screaming, jumping, shouting, praising God. It says, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled, you know, you wonder sometimes, why is that in there twice? When you look at God's word, why does he mention the name of that gate twice? And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter stays on that wave. Whatever the Spirit touched him with that day, Peter stayed with it. And he's out. We don't know if it's the next day or a couple days, but he and John are out. And he shares that with somebody else. And now that man is out, and he's on that wave too. And you can only imagine how many other people he touches through his story, through his change, through what's happened in his life. We just don't know. You know, on that first day when Peter started preaching, 3,000 people were baptized and came to faith that day. The church was born out of an act of the Spirit. Some people, you know, history would probably write down that Peter started the church or whatever. They call him the father of the church, and he wasn't. I don't think he ever claimed to be that. The thing that started the church was the Spirit moving on people who were willing to take that wave all the way in. And I guess that's really the question. Maybe some of us need to get off the Spirit wagon. Maybe we need to get off the wagon a little bit. And we need to take a swig of the Spirit a little bit and let God start doing some things in our lives. We need to ride that wave all the way in. And it doesn't stop. And the people we come in contact with, they see it. Maybe they think we're a little silly sometimes. You know, why do you spend so much time praying? Let them think you're crazy. Maybe we need to be a little crazy sometimes. I do believe that God is moving a wave in this church. I believe it for a lot of different reasons, and I'll tell you a couple of them right now. One is, whenever a church starts moving, catching a wave in a big way, a lot of bad things start happening in people's lives. And you start seeing rough stuff. And I can't remember a time, and we talked about this in staff meeting a couple weeks ago, I don't remember a time when so many people that we loved and relied on as leaders of our church were having as many health issues and stuff like that that's going on with us right now. And, you know, you see us in the midst of starting to start construction and stuff out here, and people are getting excited, and we have, you know, new staff people coming on, and just, you know, God doing some amazing things. And in the midst of that, you start to see maybe the counterattack. If we don't think there's something spiritual going on in this world that we don't see, we need to wake up a little bit. And when I see that, to me, that's a sign that a wave's coming. And the thing that the evil one wants the most is for us to tell God, I'm not moving. I don't want to change. I don't want things to get mixed up at all. Leave it the way it is. Everything's all right. My prayer, I believe what God's trying to communicate to us, is that when the Spirit moves, we need to be ready, obedient, and waiting, and take it all the way in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone in this room loves you. That everyone understands what it means to feel the Spirit move in our life. Father, maybe if they haven't, that you would touch them this morning. That you would allow them to find the path to that. That they would seek you out more and more in this place and wherever they're at. That they could come to know what it's like to live that Spirit life. I thank you for sending the helper that you promised. And I just pray that we're all attuned to it. God, whatever is coming our way, whatever you are calling us to do, that we would be willing to change and move. I pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ.